You are about to listen to South Shore Community Church's sermon preached on the 7th of June 2020. South Shore Community Church is located on the South Shore of Montreal. Pastor Jay's sermon this week is entitled, A Cry for Justice.
I would guess that it's almost impossible that any of you who are listening to me today have not heard about the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis on May 25th. You may even be tired of hearing about it by now, but I think it's very important today that as Christians, we not just hear what our society has to say about racism and justice, but what God has to say about it. It has been said that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see someone who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for them." And I hope I'm not being a fool this morning. Last week, we simply prayed for God to help us as a society, as a church, to do better. And unlike so many who are posting on social media, I don't agree that silence is always violence. Sometimes silence is wisdom. If we don't know what to say, if we're going to say the wrong thing, it would be better for us to shut up and listen. And so we need to not speak out until we, in a sense, know what we want to say and how we want to say it. And it's certainly not my intention as we speak to this issue today to make the problem worse. There certainly is a time for silence and listening, as I've been saying. There's also a time when we need to speak up and act. And I believe that the church needs to have a voice during this time, to be a voice during this time for the oppressed, for those who are downtrodden in our society, and that we need to be working to make a difference in the world throughout this time and beyond this time. When all of society goes back to normal in a sense and forgets about this like they do every so many years until the next crisis comes, the church needs to be continuing to work for justice and to work for a just society. I'm very conscious as I speak today that I speak from what many would consider a position of privilege. I have experienced and witnessed racist behavior, and that's a very scary experience, but I have never personally experienced systemic racism. Our premier, François Legault, this week denied that systemic racism even exists in Quebec. And his later comments justifying his position revealed that he doesn't even understand what systemic racism is, what people are talking about when they talk about systemic racism. And so it's no wonder that he doesn't think that we have it here in Quebec. Legault, when asked to justify his statement, said, "I don't believe that there is systemic racism because for me, the vast majority of Quebecers are not racist, and I don't see a system, an organized system in the police community or anywhere that is having discrimination as a system." Well, whenever we discuss issues of any kind, it's so important that we define our terms. We can so easily be talking past each other and not really hearing what the other person has to say. And I don't think that anybody is suggesting that in Quebec we have laws that were written specifically to discriminate against people anymore. I don't think that anybody thinks that we have a department hidden somewhere in the government, you know, the Department of the advancement of racism in society. That just doesn't exist. And that isn't, though, what people mean when they talk about systemic racism. Systemic racism doesn't even mean that there are policies somewhere written that intentionally discriminate against minorities. Those things were all common in the past, but they would be extremely rare in North America today. No, systemic racism simply means that if you are born within a minority community, you face barriers that those in the majority don't have to face. And generally, when we talk about the minority, we're speaking of those who are a visible minority, whether because of the way they dress or the color of their skin or for other reasons. Those are the people who face the worst barriers in our society. Barriers to higher education, barriers to finding work, barriers to receiving healthcare, stereotyping and racial profiling by police, store owners, and even the general public. Having to face people who degrade and dehumanize them in interactions where those people who are doing this know that they will face little to no consequences for their behavior. That people will maybe inwardly say something, but they won't speak up and stop it from happening. You know, I've heard people talk about the fact that it's harder to get a job in Quebec if you don't have the right sounding last names. And I think that what they often mean by that is that if you don't have a French sounding last name, that having maybe an English sounding last name is a disadvantage or an obstacle to even getting into an interview. And they may be right in certain cases. It's possible that no one is even intentionally biased against English-sounding names, but they just feel a closer affinity to French-sounding names if they're a French person and they're hiring, and so they start with those names. But imagine for a moment if your last name is not European at all, if it's African or Asian or Spanish or whatever other language might be involved. And I know that many of you who are listening today, you don't have to imagine it. That is what your last name is. We, as maybe Europeans with German or English or whatever the language is, last names, we may think that we experience some sort of difficulty, but they experience so much more. And imagine for a moment being just looking at statistics, like the statistics that Black people in Canada earn on average, when we look at the median incomes, $15,000 less than people who are not part of visible minorities. And if you are a member of the First Nations and you live off reserve, your median income is another $15,000 less. That's $30,000 less than the average. Being Black or a member of First Nations almost doubles your odds of unemployment. It means a 25% drop in the likelihood of young people thinking that they could get a university degree. It doubles your risk of being aborted if you're an unborn baby in the womb. Right now, it means that you are much more likely to die from COVID-19 if you catch it. Systemic racism has been compared or likened to being chained up for years and then put in a race against those who've been free and training during those same years. That wouldn't be a fair race, and as a society with systemic racism, it is not a fair or just society if these things are happening. And you know, all of those statistics that I just cited, they're just statistics. But those statistics have personal impact on thousands, even millions of people around the world. The names that we hear in the news are not just names. Those are people who are husbands, fathers, brothers and sons, wives, mothers, sisters, and daughters. I watched a brief section of the video where George Floyd is pinned to the ground by a police officer with his knee in the back of George's neck. It's horrifying. Regardless of what happened before those moments, nothing can justify 8 minutes and 46 seconds of being choked, of that kind of treatment, while people around begged the officer to get off, while three other officers looked on or even assisted in restraining him. But you know, this week I also watched another video of a man that the CBC is calling only Samuel, without a last name because of his fear, who was arrested on that very same day, May 25th, in Montreal. He was arrested essentially for being a passenger in the car that appeared to be driving erratically to the officers. The men in the car claim that they were just looking for water and trying to decide which store that they would stop at. And they decided on one on the opposite side of the road and made a U-turn and were immediately stopped after by the police. And the officers appear to have made the assumption that they had drugs in the car, whether because they thought that the way they were driving indicated that someone was on drugs, or whether it was because they looked at them and thought that they somehow looked like drug users or drug dealers. And the man in the passenger seat of the car simply asks, when he's asked to get out of the car, why? What is this investigation about, when he's told that he's under investigation? And then when he's threatened that he's obstructing the police officer, saying, you know, why is this obstruction? I'm just asking a question. And they pull him out by his hair and then hit him. And one of them is holding one of his hands above his head, and the other is saying, put your hands behind your back. And he's saying, you're hitting me, I can't. And as I watched that video, I thought and put myself in the place of that young man. And I believe that that is something that's so important for us to do. A Laval police spokesperson said afterwards in response that anyone who responded that way to a police officer would have gotten the same treatment. In my mind, that is unacceptable. If the behavior of that police officer is not against the law and not against Laval police policy, then it should be. I understand that the police do not have to tell you why they want you to get out of the car or move by law, and that there might be situations where speed is of the essence and we need to just obey. However, in my mind, police officers should not assume that we know the technicalities of the law, and they should bend over backwards to help us to understand what they are doing. And I sincerely doubt whether a white man would have been hauled out of the car by his hair, if only because most of us, our hair isn't long enough. But I also don't think that making a U-turn would automatically cause the police to assume that a white person was on drugs. Montreal's police service released a report that First Nations and Black people are 4 to 5 times more likely to be stopped by police than white people, even though only 31% of the Montreal population belong to visible minority groups. We have a problem. It's systemic. It's not just an individual here and an individual there. And it is not my purpose today to put down police officers. I know that they have a difficult job and that doing good police work sometimes means following up on suspicions. I know good officers and even officers who are members of visible minorities who have to follow up on these suspicions and who are doing their best to be fair. But that does not mean that there is not a real problem in our policing methods, or that there isn't need for system-wide change. We should be able to support the good work that our police officers are doing every day, while also raising our concerns about what needs to change for these episodes that are happening with far too great a frequency in our society. I mentioned that I'm conscious today that I'm not a member of a visible minority and that I therefore don't have a lived experience of systemic racism to speak out of. But you know, we're not here today to examine my experience or my perspective. We're here to hear from God's word. And God's word is true yesterday, today, and forever. In every situation, in every society, everywhere that we find ourselves, we can learn and hear from God's word and allow it to change us. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who have selectively read God's word and distorted its meaning over the years, and people are still doing it today. And sometimes we do this unconsciously, but sometimes people do it purposely. When slavery was rampant, Somehow people either missed or deliberately did not see the whole point that God freed the Israelites from slavery and that he heard their cry for justice. They missed that Jesus was a member of an oppressed, visible minority. They skipped the part where Paul says that slaves should obtain their freedom if they can in 1 Corinthians 7:21 and focused only on his instructions for them to obey their masters in Ephesians 6 verse 5. Even today, many Christians focus on the law-giving side of the Bible and talk about law and order and not on how God hears the cry of the widow and the orphan, the defenseless and the oppressed. But if we open ourselves today to the whole Word of God and strive to allow the Holy Spirit to use it to shape us and change us, then regardless of our lived experience, we can find the truth. And I believe that the truth will change us and it will help us to change our society. It is the truth of God's word that led people like William Wilberforce back in the late 1700s and early 1800s to fight tirelessly for the truth. Even as everybody shouted him down, even during the French Revolution when he was considered treasonous for arguing against the slave trade. Over 200 years ago, they kept fighting and they kept working until they saw the end of the slave trade and finally the end of slavery itself being a legal thing within the British Empire. And when we read the Bible, some truths speak so loudly to the situations we find ourselves in, situations that we find ourselves in like today, with all the riots, with all the protests, with all that is happening right now, in light of the continued injustice in our society. And we can talk about the United States and Canada and try to say that they're different, but the same issues are there. And so as we look at God's word today, what does God's word say to us? The first thing I think that we need to see is that God created us all equal. We are created in his image. From the very beginning of the Bible, we see this in Genesis when God creates Adam and Eve. The American Declaration of Independence alludes to this. It states that it's self-evident that God created all men equal. And the statement was truer than they even realized. Unfortunately for them, men didn't mean humans. It only meant white males. Even women did not get those rights when the Declaration of Independence was written or when America became a country. But the Bible revealed thousands of years ago that every human being originates from one human couple, Adam and Eve. And in Acts 17:26, Paul says, "From one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Our equality is found in our creation, that we are all equal before God. We all come from one person, Adam and Eve. I guess I could say two people from one couple thousands of years ago. And so by that very basic foundational fact, we are equal and we need to treat one another as equal. In Galatians chapter 3:28, Paul wrote that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 6:9, he tells masters to treat their slaves with the same respect that a few verses earlier he asked the slaves to treat their masters with. And he says, "Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul threatens the masters, essentially. He says, you're going to be held accountable for what you're doing in this situation. And we've talked at other times about how biblical slavery, Roman Empire slavery, was very different from what we saw in the South, or even sometimes today in Africa or Asia, this bondage where people earned their way out of slavery and used it to get ahead in some ways. And so Paul is challenging how slavery was working, even in that system, which was not nearly as evil as the system of slavery that we see today in the majority of the cases, though I'm sure that there were specific cases that were far worse. But you know, when I was a kid, there was a song that we used to sing, and while it used inaccurate skin colors, the spirit of it was true. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's not just Christians. The most hardened criminal in Canada has the same intrinsic worth as you and I do, based on his creation, on his descent from Adam and Eve. He or she is made in the image of God and as such deserves to be treated with dignity, even as they are justly punished for their crimes. A baby in the womb, who in our society is not even considered a person, an elderly person who is days away from death, who in recent years is no longer valued in the same way, and we are talking about euthanasia and putting them to death, even though for now we talk the good talk about it being their choice. Someone with disabilities who cannot care for themselves or even communicate, all these and more are image bearers and worthy of our defense and gentle, loving care. As Christians, I know that as I say this, that many of you are saying, yes, Pastor Jay, we know this. And yet it's something I believe that we need to remind ourselves of day by day. Because we can know this in our heads, and yet we can end up not living it out when we see somebody on the street. We think, well, they must have done something to get there. And maybe they did. But maybe there's a whole bunch of reasons why they did those things that got them there. Reasons that you and I have never had to face. And I believe that knowing that we are all made in God's image calls out to us to have compassion, to treat one another with respect, even when we know that we have done things that have caused destruction in our lives. The second thing that the Bible demonstrates over and over is that God hates injustice of any kind and that he loves justice. Over and over, the Bible demonstrates this. In Leviticus 19:15, God instructs Moses to tell the people, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." A few verses later, he says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And you know those last 5-6 words, "I am the Lord your God," are so important. He's saying you not only treat those people the way that they should be treated because they are made in my image, because I created them, but because I am your God, because I love justice and I hate injustice. Love them as yourself. And you know, in our society today, there's a lot of hatred towards immigrants. There's a lot of discrimination towards immigrants. Immigrants are treated as lesser citizens. And so I believe that those words speak very loudly. One could even argue that the party that's currently in power was in part elected because of their stance on immigration, against immigration. And you know, racism is only one of many forms of injustice that I believe that God is calling his people to make a difference in our society about today. I've already mentioned a number of them, but when we think about the fact that approximately 300 babies every day in Canada are murdered through the act of abortion, 300. If 300 people of any other identifiable group were being killed, we would not just see protest out in the streets. Everyone would be mobilizing. Everyone would be doing something about it. It would be like our COVID response. We think it's bad when we have 400 new cases per day, probably 90% of which who are going to recover. But more than that number of people are dying every day in the womb. There is injustice in our justice system where criminals are let off for technicalities, while in other cases the innocent are found guilty. There's injustice in our economic systems where payday loans and credit card companies continue to prey on the poor and those who don't know how to manage their finances, charging exorbitant interest rates. There is injustice towards the elderly. As people in long-term care homes, we've just even been reminded of in the last month, are treated more like animals than humans. Young girls and boys are exploited and abused, not just somewhere else in the world, but right here in Quebec, in Montreal, in Longueuil. God hates all of that injustice because God hears the cry of the oppressed. In Genesis 4:10, God says to Cain, who had just murdered his brother, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The reason that God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is because he says he hears the outcry of those who have been wronged, and he goes down to see what the situation really is. In Exodus 20:23, it says that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. He heard it. Psalm 34:17 says that when the righteous cry out, God hears them. And you know, the very name of Jesus means the Lord, Yahweh. He rescues. He saves. Because he heard our cry. When we couldn't do it, when we were powerless to save ourselves, and we were crying out in our misery and our sin, God heard our cry and already had a plan to deal with it and sent his son, Jesus, for us to satisfy his justice and to give mercy and compassionate love to us. If you have experienced or are experiencing even today injustice, know this: God hears you. He hears your cry. Even if nobody else hears you today, he hears you. He understands you. He feels your pain. He is not oblivious. He hears your cry. And in fact, he is keeping record of every injustice and promises that he will bring true justice. But you know, if we are to understand what's going on in our society, we also need to see what the Bible teaches us about injustice in people. And the Bible teaches us that injustice, like every other sin, results from our sinful nature. That we are born with the tendency to injustice within our hearts. Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, even in the womb." In Romans 3, Paul examines the sinful nature at length, and he says, there is no one who's righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The only one was Jesus Christ. And you know what we're born with? We're often blind to. We're blind to the imperfections of our culture, and we find it so easy to see the blind spots of other people's culture. It used to be that when missionaries went to foreign lands, they would, in a sense, as they shared the gospel, they would often also kind of share Western culture as though Western culture was part of the gospel. Some missionaries did better in India and in China, where they really understood this and strove to accept the things about the culture that were right and just to allow the Bible to speak to the culture. But so many missionaries didn't do that because they were blind to the things in their own culture that were actually evil, or in some cases, maybe they were benign, but they spoke to people as though they were the only way to operate, the best way to operate. You know, most people, probably including most of us who are watching today, we think that we're good people. Most people like to have this idea that everyone is born good and it's only some that choose to be bad later. And I don't know if you've seen some of the videos on social media where they have children who are just walking around hugging each other, of course, before COVID and social distancing became a thing, and reminding people that, kids, they just love each other. But, you know, I bet you 5 minutes later, those same kids were fighting over a toy and maybe even hitting each other or pushing each other, because our sinful nature, selfishness, self-centeredness, it's inborn. And yes, some aspects of racism are ingrained and taught by our society. And maybe children aren't naturally racist in the way that we see in our society. But there is a self-centeredness that I believe is in all of us when we're born that tends to cause us to fear and to hate those who are different. I remember as a child in kindergarten that there was a girl in our class who walked with a limp. Her foot was turned inward. I'm not sure actually what was wrong, but something obviously was either wrong with her tendons or her bone structure. And I remember kids throwing rocks at her and calling her names. And I'm thankful today I wasn't one of them, that I felt compassion toward her, but I also didn't stand up to the bullies. And right from that early age, I got the sense that when you were different, when you stood out, you might be at risk of harm. That's something that I believe is inborn, that tendency. We have to be taught to fight that tendency. Slave owners thought that they were good Christians who would never hurt or abuse another person. But they redefined what it meant to be a person so that they could treat other people like animals. Abortion redefines a baby to be a piece of tissue. The Nazis redefined Jews, the disabled, Poles, and others as subhuman and later life unworthy of life. And many of them appear to have thought that they were good people who were making the world a better place as they did this. Understanding the sinful nature means that we have to examine ourselves, to recognize that even as Christians, there are aspects of our sinful nature that we need to fight. And before we start fighting out there in the society for justice and start fighting against oppression, we need to look into our own hearts and our own minds and say, God, show me. Show me if there's something in me that displeases you, some way that I have bad attitudes towards people that you love, that I'm acting in racist or or other hateful ways towards people who are different from me. You know, I believe that one of the biggest reasons why 200 years after the outlawing of slavery in the British Empire that we are still trying to solve the problems of racism and injustice is because it's tied into the basic self-centeredness of all people. And that's why it took decades just to end the slavery trade. And hundreds of years later, we are still dealing with the fallout of that. That's why it took a world war to stop the Nazi regime, and why today we're still trying to fight for the rights of the unborn. We need to recognize this tendency of our sinful nature to fear, to hate. And we need to actively work against it and fight against it in ourselves and in the people that we are around us, the people who we have influence upon. When I see people who call themselves Christians today who are speaking hatefully of Muslims or of immigrants, it grieves my heart, and I know from what we're seeing today in God's word that it grieves his heart too. In fact, I believe that it grieves his heart far more than it grieves my heart. And so my heart should grieve more than it does. I believe that many people who think of themselves as Christians are going to be surprised on Judgment Day when they hear, "Begone, I never knew you. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me." And people will say, "Lord, you know, we visited people in prison. We helped the hungry." And God will say, "No, you only helped the people of your group. And I was in all those other people too." I know that this is a harsh message in some ways today. And I believe that we're going to get to hope, but I believe that the church has to change. Not just as individuals, but as a group. We can be part of the system, the problem. And so we need to look hard at ourselves. But you know, as we do this, we also, I believe, need to keep in mind what the Bible teaches us about true justice. That true justice will only be found and given out on Judgment Day. And I believe that this is a warning to us, but it is also a call for us to persevere with hope. The Bible teaches us really that we will never be able to get rid of all injustice because we can't wipe out sin. But it also teaches that there is coming a day of reckoning that we find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 12. And of course, Jesus and Paul and so many other writers in Scripture warn us about Judgment Day. You know, in Revelation 6, we find that even in the very last days during the tribulation, that there will be people who are killed for their faith in God. And they're calling out for justice, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And you know, they are told to wait a little longer, that there are still more people who will yet die for their faith. Now, we could see this as discouraging, and sometimes the church has used this as an excuse to do nothing. But I actually see it as something that should strengthen our resolve, so that when we don't see it happening in our society, we should say, "Well, yes, that's the sinful nature. That's what we would expect would happen in a pagan society that worships self and materialism. But we are not like that. We are the church, and seeking justice is part of our mission." There are many today who expect dramatic change in our society because a few thousand or even million people are going out to march. But you know, we've seen the marches before. In the 1960s, We've seen marches maybe a little bit smaller just in previous years, just a few years ago in 2015, 2014. There have been even smaller marches probably every year, every week maybe. And what has changed? And if we don't have Christ, we could lose hope. But because of Christ, we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Lord will see justice done. As Martin Luther King quoted scripture, that justice will roll out like, I think it's rivers. I don't have the scripture quite in mind. But we have to understand that justice is not just something for the end times, for when God brings justice, but that God has put us as a church in place to demonstrate his love and to demonstrate his justice and his holiness. And one of the best ways we can do that is by speaking up against injustice in our society and loving the unlovable, seeking for the poor and the oppressed the justice that they can't seek for themselves. Others today are expecting a dramatic change that suddenly, in a moment, everything will change. They expect that if we just improve public education, or if we just have universal basic income, or if we just improve affirmative action programs and make sure that we're hiring equal numbers of males and females and blacks and whites and every other group identifiable, that we can solve this problem. But no problem, no program will solve the problem of evil and self-centeredness and the sinful nature in the human heart. Only Jesus can change that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we believe that today, then that means people need Jesus more than ever before. And we need to take the message of the gospel, which is not just about going to heaven someday, but it's about being the people that God has designed us to be and showing love and compassion and, yes, justice to people. And so knowing that we will never see it 100%, that should lead us to never give up, no matter how many setbacks we face, to never be despondent and hopeless. I was emailing with someone recently about the issue of abortion, and they were talking about how it just seems like Christians don't care anymore. And I said to them, I don't think it's that they don't care. I think it's that so many of us are despondent. We think that there's just nothing we can do that will make a difference. But there are things that we can do that will make a difference. We can support pregnancy care centers. We can talk with people before they get pregnant. We can help people to have better sexual ethics. We can, yes, march in the March for Life. We can email and write our politicians. We can express our concerns. There are so many ways we can help, and that's just one issue of injustice. If we understand that we will never win until Jesus comes, but we are called to persevere and to fight, then we will not become discouraged no matter what happens. We will not be expecting a short sprint, but instead a long marathon. And we will lean on the strength of the Holy Spirit. And I believe today that we should see our calling to be light and salt in the world in such a holistic way, and that it's needed more urgently today. That this is an opportunity for the church to speak, not for us to send press releases from South Shore Community Church. Who would care? But for the church scattered throughout our society to speak up everywhere that we are, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our friendships, to not sit back and listen to people say racist things, but to speak up. And I think we should be encouraged today by the testimony of Christians who have made huge changes in society. I mentioned earlier William Wilberforce, and if you have never read about him, I encourage you to do so. There's a great movie that I watched again this week called Amazing Grace that just tells a part of his story. But he was a young man who found Jesus in his early 20s. And he thought maybe he was going to be called to be a priest or in the Anglican Church because of that. But he was already involved in politics, and one day some people stopped him and basically said, you know, we know you're considering the call of God on your life, but won't you consider that his call is in politics? That you can do greater good in where he's already placed you than by going and being a pastor. And he took up that challenge, and he became the preeminent voice for the abolishment of the slave trade and of slavery in the British Empire. For year after year after year, for more than 15 years, he presented essentially the same bill in Parliament, trying to get the slave trade to be ended. And year after year, he was shouted down. Year after year, people maneuvered to ensure that even when there was a groundswell of public support, that his bill would be defeated in the House. Year after year, as revolutions happened, they blamed it on people like him and said he was starting a revolution in England that would not end until there was violent upheaval and the government was toppled. And yet he persisted. And yet he stood for what was right, and many hundreds and probably even thousands of people along with him, not just in England, but all over the world. And finally, all of those people working together, they succeeded without resorting to rioting or rebellion. Though slavery in many forms continues right up to today, because of course the sinful nature continues to today, it is almost never done anywhere in the world with legal support today. That's a difference that the church made. Thousands of years ago, the church was at the forefront of so many other changes. And of course, Jesus, when he was here, Jesus told us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then when he was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He went on to define our neighbor as someone who is from a hated ethnic group that Jews despise. Jesus himself demonstrated compassion and care to oppressed people in the society, from a Samaritan leper to women. In Luke 4, he said that his mission was to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free. That wasn't just spiritually oppressed, spiritual prisoners, or the spiritual poor. He was talking about real people living physical poverty, physical imprisonment, physical oppression. And Jesus gave us his mission. He said, "The works that I do, you will do greater still." The gospel is not just about saving souls. It is about redeeming people, body and soul. And we need to not give up in the fight to recognize the unborn as humans being worthy of protection. Just because no major political party is willing to take that fight at this time. We need to continue to battle racism wherever we find it. We need to continue to defend the poor and the disabled, or step up and do it if we haven't been. The weak and the defenseless need us. We need to write letters, to send emails, to make phone calls to those in power, and sometimes we even need to show up at protests. And I understand there's one this afternoon. And of course, with social distancing, there's all sorts of considerations. But I hope that the church is represented there. Jesus told us that we would always have poor people in John 12 and 8, but that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to help them. In fact, some think that when he said that, he was quoting Deuteronomy 15, 11, which says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." God loves justice, and he hates injustice. The question is, do we? Do we love justice not just as a concept, not just as something for our particular group in society, but as a practical outworking of every area of our society, of every people group and nation on earth? Are we working to bring justice forward? For centuries, the church has been at the forefront of bringing help to the needy. The first hospitals, homeless shelters, public schools, addiction recovery programs, and many other strategies to help the oppressed were begun in the church. The improvement of prisons, the animal welfare, in fact, was another thing that William Wilberforce was a part of spearheading. We need to continue to be on the cutting edge of making the world a better place. That is how people will see the love of Jesus Christ in us today. It's one of the ways that we can speak to our society and actually be heard. I read this week about an atheist Jew who was won to Christ as he saw Canadians standing for justice for the unborn, willing to face scorn and imprisonment with joy because they knew that they were standing for a worthy cause. In Isaiah 58, verses 3 to 8, Isaiah says that the people are complaining, that they've been fasting, they've been praying, and yet God is not answering their prayers. And God turns to them, and he says, "You know, you're exploiting your workers. You're fighting with each other. And so why would I listen to your prayers? Why would your fasting matter to me?" In verse 6, he says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen?" In other words, this is the kind of fast I want, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is not the fasting I desire to share your food with the hungry and to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Oh, may that last verse be true of us, his church today. May our light break forth like the dawn. May our healing quickly appear. Then our righteousness will go before us, and the glory of the Lord will be our rear guard. And when will that happen? God says, when his people are worshiping him and following after him the way that he wants them to. And a big part of that is looking at the injustice in our society and doing something about it. Sharing the gospel, not just as truth for someday in the future, but as hope for today. May it not be said of us as a church that we gather for worship, but do nothing for the poor and the oppressed, for those who look different or act different than us. I believe that we as a church can make a difference. We can make a difference as individuals wherever we go. And we can make a difference as a unit when God is using all of us together in our society to speak up, to work for change. And I believe that this is such a powerful way that God wants to use us as a church to speak during this time. What is God calling you to do today? Maybe you need to be writing a letter to the police department or the mayor or Premier Legault to explain to him what systemic racism is. Maybe there's something within your own life that you need to challenge. Maybe there's sin that you've never dealt with. Racism. Abortion. You know, I was reading a pastor today who found out that 30% of the women in his congregation had had an abortion. And you know, when we confront sin in our lives, sometimes it makes us feel low. It makes us feel dirty. And sometimes maybe as you've been listening to what I've said, you're feeling condemnation, which is a hopelessness. I'm a mess. There's no hope for me. But you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. He brings conviction, which Paul tells us is meant to bring us to repentance. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance. It's worldly sorrow that has no end, that causes us to think that we're unworthy. Well, we are unworthy, but God makes us worthy in Christ. What an awesome thing that is. He makes us worthy to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so whatever you've done in the past, God is here today. And he wants to clean you. He wants to restore you. And maybe even use your testimony to help someone else who's sinned in the same way. To help someone else who's thinking of doing it. To show them a different way. That there is hope. That there is change. And so I hope that nobody today who's hearing my voice would be under condemnation. But that if the Holy Spirit is convicting us, that we would simply turn to God in repentance and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Would you help me to do what's right, to serve you? Not just by trying to be a good person, but by going and being the person you've designed me to be in this society, in my neighborhood, in my community. Be my Lord and not just my Savior. Show me how to live. I'm not calling us all to a set program to all act in a certain way today because I believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to each one of us. He's showing us things that we can do either now in this moment or tomorrow or in the future. He's the one who's speaking to your heart right now and showing you the way he wants you to change. And so as Faith Ann leads us this morning in a song about justice, can we sing it today from our hearts and say, God, yes, let this be my testimony. That I would live to share your compassion, to show the world what you are like. Let's sing together this morning and mean it from our hearts. You may not know all the words, but let's say, yes, God, this is who I want to be. We pray today, and we invite you, God, to mold us, to shape us, to change our hearts, to burden our hearts with compassion for the oppressed and those who are facing injustice. Oh, God, help us today. As we have examined what's happening in our society in light of your word today. Mold us, shape us, change us. Use us as your instruments in this world, God, to make a difference. Lord, we pray that as the protests at some point die down, that would not be the end of the impetus for change. But God, you would continue to use us as your church worldwide of every race, tribe, and tongue. Lord, you would use us to fight injustice, to lift up the oppressed, to care for the orphan and the widow. Oh God, even the unborn and the elderly and the disabled. Lord, our hearts are burdened today as we look out at the world and we can feel so helpless. And yet, God, we know that with you we are not helpless, that you are the one who has given us the mission, and you have promised by your Spirit that you would give us the strength and the hope and the perseverance to be able to continue with the mission that you've given to us until the day that we see you face to face. And God, we thank you today that one day you will bring justice to every situation, true justice, not the kind of justice that condemns the innocent and lets the guilty go free, but God, true justice, tempered by your mercy and grace found in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you have redeemed us and bought us. And Lord, may we take that same message of hope and love and peace and compassion and justice and holiness wherever we go. Start with us, God. Start in our families. Start in our homes. But God, may it not stop there. May it continue until every life, every person on the face of this planet is touched by the love of Jesus Christ. Whether they accept it or not, Lord, that's between you and them. But God, may we not stop until you have been shared to every person in a way that they can understand. God, I thank you that you are enabling us, that you are the one who is doing the work. As we've been looking at experiencing God over these number of weeks, we recognize, God, that you're the one doing the work and you're just inviting us to join you in it. And so, God, we look forward to what you are going to do in and through us as we commit before you to be who you've called us to be. In your name we pray today. Amen.